Well, we're going to make a slight adjustment on the sheet here. I'm going to move quickly over this little section on gifts and the function of gifts. Someone has mentioned it might be helpful to look at the particular gifts and how they're utilized in the church. I'm going to defer that. We're going to have a session later in the week on the subject of teamwork as it's modeled by the Lord Jesus and his disciples and by Paul and his fellow workers. And during that session, maybe we can talk about how the gifts interconnect and how they can be used in the local church and further afield. So maybe we'll just move on to sections 4 and 5. I'm going to try and be finished by about a quarter past, and then Craig's going to bring the heavy stuff on. All right, let's go back and grab the original idea. Form follows function. A bird is designed for the air. It has hollow bones. It has feathers. And it's designed for its aerodynamic ability to take advantage of the currents in the air. Fish, on the other hand, is designed for the currents that are under the water. A very different situation. It has to breathe differently. It doesn't have feathers. They wouldn't do much under the water. But it does have scales and fins and so on. And so the church was specifically designed for a particular environment, to thrive in a particular environment. So let's read what that is under section 4 here. Let's go to John 16. And verse 33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You notice that the first sentence is conditional. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." That is, peace is not automatic. The enjoyment of peace is something that requires trust in the Lord. But then he says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a given. And my question, first of all, is, why is it that the church in the West doesn't have tribulation or persecution?
They're not following the pattern or the role that God intended.
Okay. So this statement is assuming that the disciples respond to the Lord's command, for example, to go into all the world and make disciples. And if that's the case, they actually are going behind enemy lines and they're trying to get people to switch sides. That is not the basis of external peace, right? He says, you'll have internal peace, you're going to have external war. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide families, households," and it happens. When the gospel is preached, people get saved. Animosities develop in families and in communities when we proclaim the gospel. So as much as we would like to think, well, you know, we go out and preach the gospel, people get saved, and everything's hunky-dory, the fact is that when people get saved, the lines are drawn and animosities grow. When I say that we don't have it in the West, yeah, there are people who do have it. Steve and Merle Kember up in La Crete, there's been growing animosity there. There are 17 Mennonite churches and the assembly, and they basically shut them down. People who get saved are fired from their jobs. They won't rent a building to them to meet in. If they do, they keep hiking up the price. $5,000 a month now is the going rate for a room in which to meet. So yeah, they're facing it. The Hutterites down in Montana, they're facing it. when I was there the last time, a young guy who came out to the meeting on Monday night. He goes home, his father gets out a leather lash and opens up his back, and he comes out the next meeting again and says, well, it's worth it, you know. So yeah, there are places where it is happening, but there are places where the gospel is being proclaimed, souls are being saved. And when that happens, all of a sudden animosities grow. So if we take the position, what Jesus actually meant when he said go is that sinners should come to our churches, we'll probably get along quite fine with everybody, right? I mean, the thing that people object to, the Christians, evangelical world objects to, is when we get out and preach the gospel. When we were in Ogden, Utah, we were on the college campus. We had a wide open opportunity. Here's this Mormon campus. They actually pulled up a piece of the fence so we could drive the big bus through right into the middle of the campus, and we could be there all day long preaching. They gave us a free room to use in the evening. You know who strenuously objected to us being there? Other campus groups. Christian campus groups are saying, look, you're ruining. We've been trying to build friendships with these people, and now in this confrontational approach, you know, you're preaching the gospel, now people are getting upset. So yeah, that is the case, you know. Mitch Roth was preaching on the campus, Grand Valley State University. This woman comes up to him and she says, you're not from around here, are you? No, I'm from Canada. I thought so. You know, you need to study the local culture. Like, this just does not go over. Now, I'm a born-again Christian, but, you know, we just... This makes people upset with Christianity. While she was speaking to him, four guys walked up to him to thank him for preaching. He said, I think they're angels, because I've never had four guys come up and thank me for preaching before in my life. And finally, during the fourth one, she turned and walked away. But evangelical does not mean evangelistic. Evangelical means we believe the creed, you know. But to be evangelistic, the concept that we should go, instead of making our churches sinner-friendly, user-friendly, you know, in other words, adapt the church so unbelievers feel at home here, the concept is that we go out into the world to where people are and we share the gospel with them in their turf, in their environment. We give them the gospel. And when people start to get saved, yeah, then you start to see the animosity. You'd be praying for Rob Brennan up in 100 Mile House. He's been working for a couple of years now, and just in the last 6 months, he's seen three young people saved, including the son of the Indian chief on the reservation. So you'd be praying for him, because no doubt there will become rising opposition to the gospel there in that community. So the presumed environment for the church to thrive is persecution. And wherever we see persecution, the New Testament church is thriving. Go to China or North India or Africa, wherever there's persecution, it doesn't decrease the influence of the church, it expands it dramatically. And the more they try to do to crush the church, the more the church grows. Listen carefully here. The most difficult place in the world to grow a church is in affluence and ease and financial success. It's not built for it. It's out of its environment. And so it's a tough thing to grow the church in the West. But I do believe that if we became actively engaged again in the spread of the gospel in our communities, the persecution would rise. We saw it when we went to Little Rock, Arkansas. These guys in the cruisers were telling me we're getting kicked out on a regular basis from here, hither and yon, wherever we go. They want us to move on, you know. And you realize that the reason why the church has been at peace in the West here for the last generation or two is largely because, unlike the early church, the early church, the common people heard them gladly because they were authentic. They were real Christians. People could see the reality in them. They weren't hypocritical. They weren't saying one thing and living a different way. So the common people responded gladly to them, and the authorities saw them as a threat. As a threat to the status quo. Unfortunately, today in America, the church is neither listened to gladly by the common people because they don't perceive that authenticity, nor are we perceived to be a threat to the status quo because we are the status quo. So once we start returning to this model, then once again, the common people will take us seriously because they'll feel we have something worth listening to. We have something in our lives, as we were mentioning, for which they long. They need love, they need power, they need wisdom, and if they see it in 3D, in audio visual lived out in our lives, then they'll respond to that. Likewise, the authorities will begin to see us as a threat to the status quo. And I think that's where the persecution will arise. When the persecution arose in the early days of the church, they didn't pray, "Lord, stop the persecution." They said, "Lord, give us more boldness. We want to keep rolling here. We don't want to be disheartened by this." So I've called this point for maximum survivability in the assumed environment. You know what Matthew 16:18 is? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now that doesn't mean the gates are running around after the church. It means the church is storming the ramparts of the gates of hell. Storming the enemy's stronghold. Seeing this is territory we need to reclaim for Christ. So that the church isn't on the run. Retreating. They're advancing. They're moving into new territory. Now this is going to cause trouble. You know, because we've basically withdrawn from the marketplace, from the public environment, now when we go back to do these things, every step is going to be, there's going to be opposition there. And people are going to say, "Are you sure you can do this in America?" Well, we used to do it all the time, but because we've absented ourselves, we're going to have to fight foot by foot to get that territory back now. Because we willingly relinquished it. I mention here that the church is persecution proof because there are no earthly headquarters. The first thing oppressive regimes do when they come into a country, when they rise up against the status quo, is they try to eradicate the church, because the church provides teachers, it provides caregivers, it provides an infrastructure, and they want to replace, they want to overturn all the status quo, and they want to introduce a new regime. And so you'll find this, like when they went into Angola, the communists, they murdered every elder in every local church. I think there was one man who escaped. And yet not one of those assemblies shut down. Young men just rose to the fore and they just carried on. But what happens in these environments, people are driven together. Affluence drives us apart. Persecution drives us together. And so these Christians now, they become vital to one another. And they take away all of those institutions that divide Christendom. In other words, we have a clergy, we have a separate class of people that run the church, and then we have everybody else. Well, that's the group that's taken away, and so now you just have believers in their homes with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to lead them, which is what the Lord intended in the first place. And now you have the vital working of the body, because they need each other. they have to be at prayer meeting. They have to be in the Word, because they don't know, but next week they're going to be sitting in solitary confinement somewhere. So they have to have a vital, living, personal relationship with the Lord. And they need one another, and they know that in that environment. So there's no earthly headquarters. They can't behead the church. They can't. The design the Lord gave, our head is in heaven. Our headquarters is in heaven. And they got their hands on him once. They'll never do it again. So you can't shut down the headquarters of the church when the headquarters is in heaven. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is heaven's supply line. The Spirit of God is there. You find that this concept that we take a few promising young men and we send them to seminary and they get their training there, this wonderful idea that the Holy Spirit actually is the one who engifts people, and that he can actually take a little group of folks who are isolated off in the middle of nowhere, and he can give them all the gifts they need to function in a healthy and happy way without any external influence at all. And so they start to learn this idea that God is among them of the truth, and the Spirit of God is the one who engifts. He's the one who educates. He's the one who trains his servants and equips them for the work. This idea of the cell, you know, the communists, they've used this quite effectively. They actually learned it from the church. The devil's not creative, you know. He's just adaptive. He just takes God's ideas and adapts them to his own purposes. And so in the concept of the cell, you have a little self-contained cell. If the enemy comes in and wipes out that whole cell, they can't go any farther, because every cell is independently dependent on headquarters. So it's not some sort of a chain reaction, a domino effect where one goes and they all go. So when you have a local fellowship working, even if the enemy comes in and causes error or immorality to spring up in that local church, the damage is limited to that local church. It doesn't spread right through a denominational system. So God's design is to limit the damage and to protect the flock, to protect the people of God, to limit the damage to that one local church. We're not supposed to pray for persecution. Right, we're supposed to pray that we'll live godly lives. I mean, quietness and honesty, to live lives that honor the Lord. But I do think we wouldn't have to pray for it if we just start actively engaging in the gospel. We're going to see it. We're going to see it rise, and this is especially true because now. Tolerance is the ultimate virtue, and anyone who dares suggest that Christianity is better than another belief system soon is going to be charged with hate crimes. And so we're going to have to decide whether we're prepared to obey God rather than men, knowing that that's what it might cost. The Lord's going to give grace when we need it. Some people think, well, I'm not sure I could, you know, be willing to do this for the Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't give you the grace until you need it. But I think that more and more we're going to have to realize that the lines are drawn and the world is getting darker, and the whole concept of absolute truth, of right and wrong, of proclaiming the Word of God is going to be looked upon as being counterproductive to a quiet and peaceable society. We're going to be looked on as enemies for Jesus' sake. And I think we have to be ready for that. I remember when I was a relatively young preacher, but there were two of our assembly missionaries who were martyred in Cambodia. Cambodia? I forget exactly. B. Cosin was one gal, and the other was Evelyn Anderson. And I heard a senior missionary from South Africa at that time, Brother Ferguson, and he said, I never thought I'd speak at a memorial service for martyrs. But since that time, there have probably been more martyrs in the 20th century than there were in the previous 19. And you can't believe that America is going to be spared much longer. So I would ask the question, how would you prepare for that? I mean, is there a way to prepare for that kind of persecution or opposition? Or is this something we don't want to think about? Yeah.
Well, you mentioned before about maximum blessing and maximum sacrifice, that oftentimes in reality, sacrifice that we were talking about in this comfortable state can be more difficult than the sacrifice of your life physically.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice of your life spiritually and for others, while it's an option not to, sometimes, it is always more difficult. So if we take up our cross daily and follow him, when we have the alternative, mm-hmm. it will be certainly much easier when we have an alternative.
Yeah, good point. Laying down your life one day at a time is a very demanding thing compared to laying it down all at once.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things that the Lord specifically told his people was when they were going to be brought in before a council for their faith, they were not to prepare a sermon, prepare a defense beforehand, that the Lord would give them the thing to say at the moment. Any thoughts on that? I mean, why would he suggest that? Or
maybe that way they were depending on him more, like moment by moment,
mm-hmm.
ahead.
Yeah.
Does that go along with what you were said before? Wisdom of man,
yeah.
Wisdom, power, and love. I mean, when Peter was before the Sanhedrin, he said, "This is how like fishermen to me."
Yeah.
It wasn't because he prepared something.
Right.
Hmm. And right there, they saw it must be with God.
Right. Stephen, a deacon,
mm-hmm.
he doesn't even get to go home and get his notes, you know, and he presents this whole, the whole sweeping overview of the history of the nation of Israel before the Sanhedrin. Yeah, mm-hmm. tremendous. But mind you, there was obvious preparation, soul preparation.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see how important the Word of God would be if all of a sudden you found yourself in solitary without a Bible. To be able to, as Joseph taught the Egyptians, store up during the good years,
mm-hmm.
so when the lean years come, you've got some grain, and you know, stored away for the lean years. I think it would be good for us to take that to heart, even in the memorizing of Scripture, so that we've got something stored away. Because it could happen very quickly in this country. I saw a group of lesbians and other brands of ne'er-do-wells shouting into a camera, "Bring back the lions!" They were talking about Christians who were standing in the way of them having their full rights, you know? And they thought it would be a good idea if the lions were fed some Christians. So it's just there under the surface. And you can see it on the rise. But you'll see this. It doesn't matter what they call themselves in China, they're all New Testament churches. See, that's the only way that functions. You know, it's the only way it can work. Yeah.
Did you want to save questions for the end, or?
No, this is a good time.
I was just thinking about what you said before about how sometimes the world has the wrong picture of the Lord because Christians have been like too like pushy or something. Where do you draw the balance between being pushy and still being bold with the gospel in a way that might offend people?
Well, Peter gives us the good balance there, doesn't he? Be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. but then he says with meekness and fear, reverence. I think the idea there is meekness is remembering who you are, and fear is remembering who God is. So when we speak, we remember we're not better than these poor sinners. We were poor sinners ourselves. And so we don't come across as supercilious, as better than they, holier than thou, that kind of an attitude. And fear, that is a consciousness, a God consciousness, that we're representing Him, we're speaking for Him. How would He respond to this person? Well, we don't have to guess because we have the Lord Jesus in all these situations. I think about 36 personal encounters He has with people. And just to learn from Him how He dealt with people. Now, He did speak some very straight words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they knew He loved them. And, you know, those times He spoke those words, he uses the illustration of the withering of the fig tree. It seems to be the only negative miracle Jesus did, but it really was positive. The intention of withering the leaves of the fig tree was to show there was no fruit there, to expose the lack of fruit. And so every time He came into contact with the Pharisees and they were boasting in their religion, He would speak these withering words, and the whole purpose was to show them there was no fruit for God. It was nothing but leaves. But when He was addressing them, when he wasn't showing them the emptiness of their religion, when He was addressing them as individuals, He was always very gracious, and He told these lovely stories, like the story of the prodigal and the house of Simon and so on. They were very gracious stories. So I think we sometimes get frustrated with people, and we come across as angry or strident. If we remember that it's the Lord who's chasing them, we're not chasing them, and we're speaking, you know, the Lord Jesus says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They wondered at His gracious words, speaking the truth in love. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Those phrases, you know, be slow to speak, swift to hear. Those are all good passages to apply to our conversations with unbelievers. So boldness doesn't mean brassy or brashness. Boldness means confidence in God, confidence in His Word. So that when I speak, I'm not wishy-washy, you know, evangelical with the emphasis on the jelly. You know, this sort of like, well, yeah, that's, you know, you got that, yeah, well, but, you know, I just the same, I kind of think like this sort of, you know, to be able to say, well, here's what the Word of God says. There's nothing, you're not being rude, you're simply saying, well, yeah, this is what God says here. I liked what Craig had to say about the Gospel of John, right? People say, I don't believe the Bible. See, you know, that's interesting. There's a whole book dedicated just to people who don't believe. And you might be interested in reading it. Yeah.
This is going back to what you were just saying about believers needing to store up now for what's to come. And I think it's interesting because that's actually been on my heart recently. And memorizing verses and just taking in what is going on in the world. As much as you don't want to be a part of it, and a lot of it you don't even want to know about, but to educate yourself in a way where you do know enough about it to know what is right and wrong and things like that. And just how quickly it's coming. I work in a public school system where right now, the way you would share the gospel in most environments is legal. It's offensive, it's uncomfortable, people don't want to hear it. I work in an affluent area. They really, you know, they want nothing to do with it. But I feel like tomorrow it's going to be illegal to be doing that. So it's like not just storing up and preparing now for when that hard time's to come, but taking advantage of this opportunity when it is still legal and it is still where we're not getting persecuted. Like time is running out to be how we are now, but at the same time getting yourself ready. And not with fear, and I forget the verse, but it says, don't be afraid when things strike or harsh.
Yeah.
To
opposite, but the Lord is bringing us to that point. And so when His time is coming, that He has things for us right now, in the moments before that, when it feels like it is going to be tomorrow, and this is going to occur.
Yeah, both political campaigns, they have up on the wall 100 days.
Yes.
99 days. 98 days. They're keeping track of it, you know. And they're essentially saying every day's got to count. We have a limited time offer here. And I think if we could get a grip of that. If I were to announce, ladies and gentlemen, 6 months from now, you will not be able to go out on the doors in America. All of a sudden, it's like, we got 6 months to cover this country. Let's move it, right? So the Lord Jesus said that a long time ago. Don't say it's 4 months till harvest. It's it. This is it. It's white already. Now's the time. So that sense of urgency, I have a little clip of Richard Dawkins saying, if I believe what these evangelicals believe, I wouldn't go to sleep at night. I'd be out there day and night telling people. You know what? He's working hard at what he's doing. That guy's serious. He's a missionary. And you go on their website and you see that little clip called The Four Horsemen. There's Dawkins and Dennett and Sam Harris and Hitchin sitting there discussing how they're going to destroy the faith of America. How they're going to that to them, that's the linchpin. And they're going to destroy the faith of especially the young people in America. And they're sitting there dispassionately discussing it. Yeah, right. Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. Yeah. They're very serious about what they do. They don't believe anything. But they're very serious about promoting that. Right? You talk to Dawkins, he doesn't believe there's morality, he doesn't believe there's purpose, he doesn't believe there's God, doesn't believe there's hope. He doesn't believe, all he believes in is genes. You know, they're the ultimate reality. And yet he's committed his whole life and every waking moment, and he'll travel anywhere in the world to debate people, and he'll write books, and he works hard at it. To destroy the faith of people. So yeah, there's no time to waste. Speaking of which, Craig Shikarji's back, and I got to finish up this last point so he can get going here. Maximum efficiency in deployment of the gospel. We've all noticed that in Acts chapter 8, where it says, "And those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And then we look back earlier in the chapter and we discover that those who were scattered abroad were not the apostles. They were everybody else. The apostles were specifically told remained in Jerusalem. And so those who went spreading the word all across the countryside were actually everybody but the apostles. So the idea that there are a few professionals doing it, we will never fulfill the Great Commission with a few professionals doing it. Everybody's got to get involved. Everybody has to find their part in the team. And that's the great thing about the gospel. The gospel is so simple, anybody can share it. Anybody can understand it. It's free. It's a universal message. You can walk up to anybody and say, "Hey, I'd like to come to heaven with me." God has made an offer to you, limited time offer. It's good today still. You repent. You agree with God about your sin. Repent of your sin. Receive Christ as your Savior. On the basis of my invitation, if you respond to that, God will receive you into His heaven forever. Amazing, isn't it? So that's an offer that any believer can make. And then secondly, it's adaptive to every culture. Now, I'm afraid we haven't done a very good job at this. I've been to assemblies all over the world, and they sure look an awful lot like Ireland. You know, the Irish missionaries went out, and they went to every country of the world. But they brought Ireland with them, the old country. You go to India, good Christians in India, they have afternoon tea. And you go and see these workers, the assembly workers in the jungles of the Amazon, you know, 110 degrees, 99% humidity, and they're all wearing suits and ties. Like, where'd that come from? Right? So if we're going to be serious about the gospel, we have got to realize that the gospel is like fluid, and it will fit into pretty much any container, any culture. It'll work. Now, there are things in every culture that are contradictory to the gospel, and they have to be left alone. But most things in a culture are neutral or even positive towards the gospel. And we should make sure that when we are prepared to communicate the gospel to people as much as possible, we do it so that it isn't pouring our culture into theirs. It's a very difficult thing. We believe our culture is the best, you see. Our culture is superior to their culture. And therefore, why wouldn't they want our culture? But if we're really going to be effective in communicating the gospel, as much as possible, we have to communicate that in the context of their own culture. And I've quoted here, of course, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek. I went out of my way. I was willing to die to self. Now, I'm not sure if we're prepared to do this, a lot of us. I know I have a hard time thinking of that. I mentioned that opportunity out there in this Indian reservation, out in the Black Hills, asking for someone to come and speak to them. But you can't go in there as a big white man. You're going into a region where the white man gave the territory to the Indians and then tried to take it back because they found out there were gold in the hills. And that's why you had, you know, Wounded Knee and Little Bighorn and all those things out there. So you go in there and you look like you're the big white man. You're getting it nowhere. You have got to come in at their level in their culture. And that's not an easy thing for us to do. But I think that's what's necessary, and that's the beauty of the gospel. You know, the Old Testament was designed for people who lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem. And God could say, I want you to come 3 times a year, bring a lamb, do this, do that. It worked. So everything was commanded, nothing was explained in the Old Testament. It was a package deal. Whereas in the New Testament, everything's explained, virtually nothing's commanded. And so the idea was, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. I want you to think with me. I want you to understand this. I want you to utilize this information in the most effective way possible. So as we go into another community, another environment, another culture, it's possible for us to pour the gospel into that culture. Now, if you look at assemblies in North America, yeah, we've got some blacks in our assemblies. But they're almost all island blacks, because the island blacks already embrace the English culture. We have hardly any North American blacks, because they don't fit. And the Indian brethren, you know, well, the Indian brethren, they've already embraced the British culture. If the Indian brethren actually went to the, you know, started meeting according to the Indian culture, they'd sit on the floor. Would that be all right at your Lord's Supper to have some people sitting on the floor while you're sitting in your chairs? I don't know. You know. And what about their music? It's a little different. Well, you know, there just aren't too many cultures that where everybody goes out to listen to a pipe organ anymore. I mean, that was a thing back 100 years ago, but not anymore. And so as we see our own culture changing, what's happening is the assembly culture as we have it really fit in quite nicely 100 years ago, where everybody liked to come out, they liked to dress up, they liked to sit and listen to lectures, they liked hymns, the ladies wore hats, and you know, you listened to your elders, and you know, that was all quite nice. Well, as our culture veers away from that, the bridge from where people are now to where the assembly culture is like, we're talking the Golden Gate here, right? To bridge from one side to the other. Now, I'm not saying that we should bring our culture radically over to where the, because we think culture is deteriorating and we don't want to go with them. I think there could be a few changes. I think we could get rid of the Royal Ascot dress code maybe and a few things like that. You know, I mean, I don't know any particular Bible verse on ties. I do know it helps restrict the blood flow and keep the blood in your brain, so you probably are, you know, there may be some benefit there, but I think that if we're going to really reach out to our society, in most cases, like if I wore a tie when I went up to Montana, I had the only tie within 1,500 miles of the place, you know? And they would look at me as if, are you trying to be this odd? Are you trying to show yourself better than us, or what exactly is this message, sir? You know. So I think we have to rethink a lot of this and say, what is essential gospel? What is the truth of God, and what is our culture, and how do we distinguish those? I was mentioning that, you know, we do almost entirely lecture format in our meetings. But you don't see that in the New Testament. You see the Lord Jesus, he's having dinner conversations, picnics, running dialogues with the local theologians, story time, object lessons. He's doing all kinds of things. We all know this, that in the Grand Pyramid, you know, maybe 5% is remembered when you do it in lecture format. It's probably the least efficient way to communicate truth. So maybe we need to realize that some of that is 19th century British education system, where everything was lecture format, and realize that neither biblically nor in our modern culture is that the most effective way to communicate truth. And we need to rethink some of this, how we meet, and maybe come to realize that we could be a lot more effective in what we're doing if we would re-examine some of that. Maximum efficiency, it should be exponential growth if each one, right? Every person who was saved reached out to somebody else. In other words, if as soon as somebody got saved, we equipped them to be soul winners, it wouldn't take any time at all to reach the world. We could easily do it in a generation. Right? I was talking to the Canadians and saying 25 million Canadians, there are probably at least a million saved people, so that means, yeah, right, 25 people each. Seems very reasonable, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't seem out of order at all. And I think the same proportion would be about the same here in the United States. The problem is that the majority of Christians from one month to the next, from one year to the next, never share the gospel with one person. So the Lord has designed this so that we know what the gospel is because we got saved. So I know everybody knows what it is. But how to communicate it effectively, that's the challenge, isn't it? Well, my time's up, and then some. So I'm going to leave that with you. If you've got some good questions, mark them down, because you probably won't remember. Mark them down. Are we going to have a Q&A time sometime later in the week? Yeah. And we are going to take this section on the gifts, and we're going to incorporate that into some thinking on teamwork. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. I mean, I know you're exhausted reading it, but I'm sure there are other things about the church that show that it's a good idea. And if you'd like to think about some of those and throw them in later, that would be a good thing too, if we can enlarge our thinking on why the church is such a great idea. When I was in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I was sleeping in my truck. So I was using a restroom in a restaurant, and I came out of the restaurant, and here was a long table full of dirty dishes and three men sitting there chatting. So as I came along, I turned to them and said, "Are you fellows responsible for all these dirty dishes?" And they said, "No, we just had a prayer breakfast here." I said, "You believe in that?" And they said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I am." So they said, "Sit down." So we got talking. "What are you doing in town?" I said, "Well, a bunch of us are here to preach the gospel." And one of them said, "You made my day. This town needs the gospel," he said. So one of them said, one was a bank officer, one was a medical doctor, the other guy's an engineer. And they all go to the big flagship Northport Baptist Church. So one says, what kind of church do you go to?" I said, "Well, imagine an experiment in town. If a bunch of Christians just got together and didn't mention their denominational titles or names, just as believers got together and said, let's look at the book of Acts and see if we could meet like that today." I said, "What do you suppose it would be like?" The first guy without blinking an eye says, "There'd be no pastor." Second guy says, "It'd be a lot simpler." Third guy says, "You know, I'd like you to come and hear our preacher. He really preaches a good message. But he says, you know, nobody does anything with it." I said, "Well, you know, if one man walks around with his gift as a title, the assumption is that he's the only one with a gift. So why would I bother doing anything with it? There's nothing for me to do. He does it all." Okay? I mean, you don't have titles to say, this is Helper Mary and Giver Joe, and right? This is pastor. That's the only gift that counts. But, you know, they got pretty excited about the idea. And when I got back, I was talking to some of the fellows, and Mike Donahue said, "You know, the early brethren, they had the breaking of bread Sunday afternoon. And the reason was so that people who went to their own church on Sunday morning could come Sunday afternoon and taste what it was like before they were committed to, oh, yeah, I got to leave my church so I can go and try it out. They could come and find out what the priesthood of all believers, the presidency of the Holy Spirit, Christ as central in worship, what it was really like. They could get a taste of it. I think, personally, if we could get our act together, I think there are a lot of Christians out there who would be very interested in a New Testament type of gathering. But I'll tell you something better than them leaving their church and joining ours. What would really be a thrill if across America there was a moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people, and they came to the conclusion, you know all this stuff we've been doing? It's really distracting people from the Lord. Right? You know, the Bill Hybels and his Willow Creek seeker-friendly church, they came out with a public confession to the churches. And they said, we've misled you. We examined the real results of all that we've done and the how few people have actually been saved and how little the Christians have grown. This is the wrong model. I mean, there are thousands of churches that have followed that model. And they've come out and made confession. This isn't it. Quite a thing, isn't it? Yes, sir.
Have they changed?
They're trying to figure out how to do it. Yeah, yeah, but they're saying we know what not to do anyway. That's a good step, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. So, I was going to tell you another little story there that I thought was quite interesting, but... Anyway, let's keep thinking. You know, I really think what this generation needs, what you people need, and I don't like to think of you as young people because I think you're people. And I mean, I don't think we wouldn't think of the PowerScore conference as a youth conference, although they were all in their 20s. You want to talk about a youth conference? There you go. These were Christians who got together and said, we're going to be ruthless with ourselves. We're going to open up this book. We're going to find out what the church was really like. And they committed themselves to that. And I think we need another PowerScore conference. I think we need to go back. We have to confess our pride because we have said, okay, there are a lot of things we don't know, but at least we've got the church right. I think we need to go back and re-examine what the book of Acts is really saying. Because I think we've skipped over whole sections. We got a list of 7. These are the characteristics of the New Testament church, 1 through 7. And the reason they're 1 through 7 is because they're the ones we think we're good at. But there are lots of them, like loving each other and doing good works in the community. They're not even on the list because we don't think we're so good at those ones. So I think if we could go back and re-examine that, this idea of having all things in common, I've seen it at work out there with these Cutterites. They say, look, it's just one big bucket, right? It all belongs to the Lord. So if I got the keys to the van and you need the van, well, it's your van. I mean, it's the Lord's van. So whoever needs it, that's how it works, right? Exactly, like just like that. Exactly.
There must be some people here, Dave, that when you said the word power sport, they're like flatlining. They're
okay. All right.
A number of people here actually have no idea. Okay.
Yeah, well, in the mid-1800s, there was a great sense of emptiness in the mainline churches in the UK, in England. And in various estates, there were people who invited serious Christians together at Henry Drummond's estate in England, and at Powers Court estate, which was outside of Dublin. And so believers would come together and they would just have Bible readings at which they'd open the scriptures, read a little portion and say, what does this mean? How can we apply this? Is this actually how they met? And so they came to the conclusion that what had gone wrong with the church was that Christ was no longer the center. So they asked, how can Christ become the center of our worship? And they rediscovered the weekly breaking of bread. It was something that completely lost to the church. How can Christ be the center of our hope, of our ecclesia, of our eschatology? And they rediscovered the imminent return of Christ. How can Christ be the center of our church government? And they rediscovered the practical headship of Christ, the chief shepherd with his under shepherds. So they just kept asking that question and applying it to every field of doctrine, and they rediscovered all these marvelous ideas that we sort of take for granted. But it all came about by asking, how can Christ be central? You know, the story of Laodicea, the shocking thing about it is that it's the church and Christ is outside. Right? And so this is what, again has happened in churches. All the programs, there's room for all the stuff, but somehow the Lord Jesus is standing outside saying, missing anything in there? No, let's see, we got this. No, we're fine. We're rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. You sure there's something missing in there? No. Pastor, mission board, this, no. Oh, I think we got everything. And so it's that spirit, isn't it, that we need to see again in evangelicalism. I spoke in the church in Ireland. We had a lot of Baptists and Presbyterians and various other groups came out to hear. And at the end of the time, the elders from the big Lurgan Baptist Church asked to have lunch with me. They said, we want to describe how we meet. And if there's anything that's contrary to Scripture, we want you to tell us. They went through how they met, and they just rediscovered the weekly breaking of bread, the women's head covering, the silence of women, plurality of leadership, plurality of public teaching, and so on. They went through. It was very encouraging. And this is a congregation of maybe 300 or 400 people. And so at the end of the time, they said, now, is there anything you see that's out of alignment? I said, well, brethren, the Lord moves in the midst of the lampstands. We can have it all looking good, but if our hearts are far from the Lord, then, you know, that I don't know that. You'll have to ask the Lord for that. But I said, one thing that comes to mind is, why do you call yourselves Baptists? I said, I know there are people who call themselves capital B brethren, capital A assemblies, but the fact is that there's one Lord, we're all brethren. That's how the Lord wants to have it. And they said, that's a serious consideration. A month later, I got a note saying that the Lurgan Baptist Church had applied to withdraw from the Baptist Union. They just wanted to be a group of Christians meeting together around the Lord. So that's what, you know, we don't want them to align with us. We want all of us to align with the Word of God, right? And I think when we realize the tremendous benefits in meeting the way the Lord did it. The Lord was not simply thinking, okay, this is a nice theory, it's a nice doctrine. He's saying this is practical. This is the way to maximize the benefits, to maximize the glory, to maximize the usefulness and the development of gifts and all these things. This is the very best way to do it. And may the Lord encourage our hearts to not think, well, this is how everybody else does it, but this is how we do it. That's a bad way to think about it. Instead, we should say, this is what the Lord wants, and this is how we, in much weakness, are trying to align ourselves with the Word of God. And the more we do bring ourselves into alignment with the spirit of Christianity, not some, we're going to think about this, the mechanics versus the dynamics, but bringing ourselves into alignment with the spirit of Christianity, then we will discover that, I wrote down a little line here, a visible external obedience to an invisible spiritual revelation. I think that's off Jack Spender's website. A visible external obedience to an invisible spiritual revelation. Good line, huh? All right. I'm going to pause and turn it over to our fearless leader, Mr. Shakari.
If I have a question specifically, should I ask now or wait?
Now.
Okay. When you're talking about the adaptability of the church, it sounds almost like, I know it's not, but it sounds almost like an emerging church type concept where, but yet before that, what you were saying sounded like a condemnation of that type of thing, the seeker sensitive, sinners feel welcome kind of a thing. Help me with the balance. I mean, is the church to be adapted to our culture to where, you know, everyone's comfortable coming in, everything fits the culture around us, or is it not? Or it sounds like there would be a balance to that. And is it just,
right.
I mean, the elders of each assembly, obviously, before the Lord, but help me with that. What's the balance? Is it, as you close, it sounded it's almost a contradiction to what
Yeah. Well, first of all, making a distinction, sort of sorting through what is culture and what is biblical. Making no compromise whatsoever on what is biblical. I think if we met as the New Testament church, it says of the early church, now they very much were united, they were in happy fellowship, they were worshiping the Lord, they were praying and so on. The non-believers dared not join themselves with them. They knew this was reality, and they realized if they showed up, they'd be seen to be hypocrites. It was like they felt transparent in the presence of these people. So there was no sense of a popular movement. I think what we're talking about here are two very distinct issues. One is how the church meets, and the other is how we reach our community. And what these people have failed to see is that distinction. They think that the role of the church is to attune itself to the culture so that people in the world are happy in the church. I don't think that's the idea at all. But when the church meets, that's one thing. When we go out to reach the world, we need to make those adjustments to fit in with their culture, not expect them to come and fit in with ours. And so I think that's the whole point, that we're not inviting people in to our assembly meetings and therefore adjusting the assembly meetings so they feel at home with that. What we're trying to do is reach out to these people in an environment where they're at home, and not expect them to come to where we're at home. So we ought to be at home in the environment of the church, and the church ought to be designed with the authority of Scripture. If you have that kind of a gathering, if an unbeliever comes in among you, they'll know the Lord's there. They should know that, but they also have a sense that they don't belong there. And that's a right thing. They don't belong. They're not saved. If we try to make them belong there, that's where the compromise comes in. Because we want them to have that sense that, no, they're not part of the family of God yet. We want them to be, we'd love them to be, but that's not what's happening. So the concept of the emergent church is, we want to change the meetings of the church so that they fit in with our local culture. But the concept of the scripture is, no, the meetings of the church are for the church. And when we go out into the world, we seek to reach out to people on their turf and not bring them onto ours. Now, you have many examples of this, but as you think of the language we use, we have to speak to people in ways that they understand us. We can't expect them to learn our Christianese in order to get saved. A lot of times we speak to people and they seem to reject the message. What they're really rejecting is the fact that what we're saying to them makes absolutely no sense at all. They don't get it at all. So, the concept of the emergent church is adjusting the church so the world is happy in the church. That's a bad plan. What I'm saying is that when we look at what the gospel is, we need to understand that when we're communicating the gospel, we're not asking people to embrace our culture. Now, for a long time, of course, in America, everybody was pretty much a similar culture. It was a melting pot. And Italians came to this country, and Irish came to this country, and whatever. And they all sort of embraced a common American culture. But now what we have are people coming to this country, and they have no intention of becoming Americans, right? They want to cook goat in their living room and have 37 people sleeping in the basement, and they, you know, they have no intention of becoming part of this culture. Now, the question is, do we reject them, or do we reach out to them in their culture? Do we sit on the floor with them and have some goat meat in order to share the gospel with them? Because sure shooting, they're not going to come over to where we are. So that's a question we have to face. They say that 10 to 11 on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And when I look at the early church, they made huge effort to have Jews and Gentiles together in the same assembly. And that meant that they couldn't have a Jewish assembly. They had people there who were wiping, you know, pork chops off their lips as they were coming into the meeting. And that was just like, I mean, that's like inviting me over to have dog. You know, I just can't imagine such a thing. But they and Paul says he fought bitterly so they didn't have two groups of churches. He did not want to have Jewish churches here and Gentile churches there. And he withstood Peter to the face and called them down on it. Right? Well, you go back to the early brethren, as they're called, in the 1800s. It wasn't Jew and Gentile. It was upper class and lower class. It was landed gentry and everybody else. And so we were talking about this earlier. You know, a Victorian novel, the whole plot of the novel is, here's a guy who's the Lord so-and-so, and he falls in love with this girl, and she's lower class. There's no way they can get married. Until it's discovered she has an uncle who went to India, became a viceroy, and now it's okay. And so now, you know, that's the whole plot of these Victorian novels. So in the light of that, imagine the Earl of Carrick at Mount Juliet near Kilkenny, sitting down with his servants at the Lord's Supper, and one of his servants who just mucked out the stall getting up and opening the Word of God and speaking to the Earl of Carrick and explaining the Word of God to him. That was mind-blowing. All right, so what is it in our day? Like, if you were going to actually have an assembly where these people felt at home, where they didn't have to come in and embrace our British way of doing things, like if you had a bunch of, say, a bunch of Middle Eastern people and they wanted to come in and, you know, be part of the assembly. Our idea is the way you have an assembly is this is the way we do it. Okay, now here a bunch of Christians got saved out in Montana and they're reading through Corinthians and they say, you know, it looks like they did this every week. Now the Hutterites do it once a year. So they say it looks like they did it every week. We do it like every week, and Joe Clark said that sounds like a good idea. Could you bring some bread? Yeah, you bring some grape juice? Good. Okay. So they're sitting around in the house. And so one of them says, what should we do? And Joe says, what would you like to do? Well, I'd like to thank the Lord for saving me. He says, that sounds good. That was all the teaching they had in the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, let's write down all the descriptive terms, all the verses in the New Testament that describe the Lord's Supper. We could use a post-it note and have room left over, couldn't we? Because that's the spirit of Christianity. And so we're afraid of that. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And if we do that, boy, I don't know, we get some people up there changing light bulbs or something, you know. We don't know what's going to happen. But that's where we have to trust the Spirit of God. And so we've got this, I mean, we say the Spirit leads, but we could tape 1,000 Lord's Suppers across the country and you could almost interchange them. You could hardly tell the difference. So... yeah, maybe that's exactly how the Spirit wants to do it. It's always the same, but I just wonder. I just wonder if maybe, you know, we've confused again. You know, this is how we've sort of culturalized the thing. And what if we had some people, some Africans? We had a bunch of Sudanese, and they got saved, and they came to our assembly. And they, you know, said, would it be okay if we sang some Sudanese hymns? And, all of a sudden we're starting to stretch a bit, aren't we? But I just wonder if that's really what America's waiting for. Some people who actually believe that the gospel message is able to be poured into any container, any culture, and it would work just fine. A lot of things would be the same. I mean, I go all over the world, that you sit down with Christians, you know, prayer is the same, the heartfelt worship of the saints is the same, and so on. Yeah, it's very much the same. But I think a lot of the things we've done are very much predicated on the way the missionaries initially brought the ideas to us, and so it's got a very distinct flavor to it. You go to the assemblies in Detroit, the African American. There are 5 large African American assemblies in Detroit, and that's different. But is it wrong? Well, no. I don't think it's wrong. I took David Gooding there, and he had quite a good time with these folks. David really got into the spirit of things. No, he didn't do that. But after, when we left, he said, you know, these are very serious Christians. Mm-hmm. He was impressed with how serious they were. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know if that clarifies things, but yeah, the emerging church, the whole concept of the emerging church is nothing really is definite. In fact, these fellows, they sound to me like the ultimate relativists, you know. They're not sure there is any real gospel, definite gospel. They're not sure there's anything really definite anymore at all. I think there are some non-negotiables, but it's making that distinction between the non-negotiable truths of the Word of God and practices that are given to us in the Word, and then those things that are cultural that should be negotiable when it comes to embracing other Christians and trying to build a fellowship based on spiritual unity and not on outward conformity.
Seems like it takes a real discernment to make sure that it's not simply the culture does this, so we should do that. But keeping that focus on saying, how can Christ be the center of this? And if Christ truly is the center of what we want to do, and that means that we love others, and we realize, our allegiance is to Christ, not to a particular hymn book, or to a particular, you know, type of chairs in the meeting, or the type of room that we're in, or some of those things that you mentioned. It sounds like that our allegiance being to Christ should override some of those other things which are not dictated in the New Testament.
I told a shocking story. It's very shocking in Ireland. But there's a little assembly up in northern Ontario, and there was a man there who, before he was saved, smoked like a chimney, and he had his whole voice box removed. And so he couldn't sing, couldn't speak. But he came to the brethren one day, and he showed them the scripture, "Let all that has breath praise the Lord." And so he wrote a little note, and he said, "Would it be all right if he brought his kazoo to the Lord's Supper?" So he could praise the Lord with his kazoo, you know. And the brethren said, "That would be lovely," you know. So when they're singing, he's using his breath to praise the Lord. So that doesn't mean we go around and say, "Okay, everybody, you know, Gospel Folio has a special on kazoos this week." But it's that spirit, when the spirit's there, there is liberty, you know. And it's not, we're not saying this is what makes that assembly so wonderful. You're just saying that these brethren are showing grace, and there's leeway to allow that sort of thing. And if, you know, if there are some of these North African tribes, when the brethren pray, they get down, put their foreheads right on the ground. Would that knock your socks off at the Lord's Supper if somebody did that? Oh, they don't wear socks either. But anyway, I just think if we've become so entrenched in our own culture that and maybe have confused what is cultural and what is biblical, and maybe it would do well for us. As, you know, it helps you to travel a bit and go overseas to other cultures and see how they function. Where they haven't been had the British mindset imposed on them, it's really a fresh thing. It's a beautiful thing, and it's not in any way unlike what we do. It's just that it's in a different container, you know. And so I wonder if here in North America, as we see this changing, would it be possible for an assembly to function where we did have some freedom for some of the other ways of expressing Christianity, do we have the grace to bear with that? I don't know. I mean, I like things just the way they are, quite frankly. But I grew up with that. I just wonder if maybe that's one thing that would speak very loudly to the world, if we did actually go out of our way to make others not just come in on our terms, but actually contribute some different spices to the mix, and still have a vigorous Christianity that was thoroughly biblical.